Yeah, we're going to take a look at the respectable sin of impatience. That's going to be our focus this morning. It's one of the chapters in the book we've been considering, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. It's a short chapter, but I think that it'll be helpful for us to examine our own heart, our own life, as it relates to impatience. Russ and I were chatting yesterday here up at the church, and we were talking about, you know, we show up on Sunday mornings week after week and we're getting hammered with the sin of anger, and then we're getting hammered with the sin of lust. This morning, we're getting hammered with the sin of impatience, okay? So that's the wonderful reality about our God, is that He wants to expose the sin in our own heart, but at the same time, He wants to provide remedy, a balm, a solution to root that out and to make us more like Christ. So don't be discouraged if anger, lust, and impatience is a challenge for you. Be encouraged that you've identified that and are willing to walk in the truth. So, well, this week I did a little ChatGPT search on the top 10 reasons why people today are impatient. So here are 10 major or primary reasons why people tend to be more impatient in 2026. Number one, we live in an instant gratification culture. So you can think of the various social media platforms that give us entertainment and results within seconds. So we live in an instant gratification culture. Number two, faster technology everywhere. Right? I think most of us in this room understand that. I remember back when I was in high school when we would all illegally download music. It took like 3 hours to get one song downloaded, okay? Well, that's not the case anymore. In fact, you can just open up your phone and you can legally stream music within seconds. Another reason today why people are impatient is we live in an algorithm-driven content society. So platforms prioritize quick, engaging ways to get to material or to get answers or to get content. Some have labeled this as a dopamine culture, very different from the 80s and 90s when, just using TV for example, the 80s and 90s, right, if you didn't have the TV on at 7 o'clock to watch your show, you missed it, right? Well, now you can rewatch that same show literally 24/7. There's really no end to it. So at least back in the 80s and 90s, there was a stoppage point to the amount of entertainment that you could get. But now we live in what's called, and it's been coined and dubbed this, it's a dopamine culture. It's relentless. There's an infinite amount of it, and there's really no stoppage. So that's one of the reasons why they say people are impatient. Another one would be overloaded schedules. People are juggling more and more. A fifth reason is a decline in attention spans. People switch tasks more frequently now than in generations before. Number six, a sixth reason why people today are impatient, the AI automation expectations, right? Again, 15, 20, 30 years ago, if you're trying to find answers, you're going to have to dig through like the 80 volume of Encyclopedia Britannica, right? Or, you know, whatever it may be. And those things are helpful, but now you can get answers instantaneously. Number seven, we live in a consumer culture, a convenience culture. Number eight, stress and burnout. Because of our busyness, we're often stressed, burnt out, and quicker to be frustrated. Number nine, a ninth reason why people are impatient is the social comparison. Just think about being able to compare your life to others today. Again, that was more challenging in decades past. And number 10, reduce practice with waiting. We used to have to wait in line for things, right? Very rarely do we have to do that anymore. So according to ChatGPT, impatience today isn't just a personality trait. It's largely conditioned by, and this is important, it's largely conditioned by environment, technology, and lifestyle. Now, there's a lot we could say about this list, but notice that the reasons given for impatience are all what? External realities. External realities. In other words, your impatience, it's because of the environment you live in. It's the technology. It's the shift in culture. It's from being a slow-paced culture to a fast-paced one. That's things like stress and burnout, too busy schedules, and getting too information too fast. Those are all the external causes of impatience, according to the latest AI-generated results. Now, let me ask you, what are some of the things that make you impatient? Think of these external realities. Is it your family, particularly your spouse or kids? Are you impatient with your family? Is it your job? Is it your boss or those who you work with, your coworkers? Do they make you impatient? Is it your church, the fact that maybe your church doesn't do ministry like you think they should do ministry? Is it your neighbors? Perhaps it's your neighbor's dog that makes you impatient.
How about a stop and go light?
What's that?
How about a stop and go light?
That's true. I think I've got that here. Is it your commute to work? Is it the traffic? Is it the stoplights? Now let me ask you this. What are some things that would make your impatience better? Again, just think of external realities here. If my wife would only do this, if my kids would behave this way, if my boss wouldn't do this, if I had more vacation time, if I had more nap rest time, if I could watch attend more sporting events, if my neighbors would stop blowing their leaves in my yard, if the stoplights didn't stay red for so long. Now, you can see the list that I intentionally presented before us, right? Those are all external realities. And I think there is some sense where we need to survey our own life and identify external realities that do tend to make us more impatient or even angry. I think it's okay to do that. But man, if our approach to dealing with impatience is merely on an external level, as Christians, if our approach to dealing with impatience is merely on an external level, we are really no different than the secular therapist or psychologist. So there has to be something different about us. We all struggle with impatience, right, to one degree or another. We're on one side of the spectrum or another with this. But what makes us different sitting in here this morning? What makes us different as we approach the sin of impatience? You see, the problem isn't the external realities. The problem is what lies deep in our hearts. The external realities just bring it out. The problem is what is in our heart. You know, the problem isn't the local coffee shop and their ability to not get your coffee to you quickly. The issue isn't the 7 o'clock or 5 o'clock traffic that's a mess. And we understand that in DFW, right? The issue is our own committing the sin of impatience first internally and then manifesting that externally. Now, we may be even thinking, even by way of comparison to our Sunday morning sermon series and the Sermon on the Mount as we've studied anger and lust, we may be thinking, well, it's just impatience. It's just impatience. At least it isn't anger. At least it isn't murder. At least it isn't lust. At least it isn't adultery. But I want you to think of R.C. Sproul's words, familiar words. You've probably heard him say this before, read it somewhere. R.C. Sproul says, "Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king." So if we're to think about it this way, man, impatience is really, it's cosmic treason against our holy God. It's cosmic treason against the king of the universe. So maybe we can think of it this way. By one act of disobedience, by simply eating of a tree, Adam and Eve committed cosmic treason against the king. By one act of partiality in the heart. James says that you've broken the entire law of God and committed cosmic treason. And so then for us today, by one act of impatience, we have committed cosmic treason against the eternal King of the universe. Now, I think we understand, and if you don't, let me help you with this. All sin is ultimately cosmic treason before our God. Okay, we understand that. But at the same time, I think the Old and New Testament teaches that there are lesser sins and there are greater sins. And I'm not talking about how the Roman Catholic Church divides up categories of sins. I am not talking about that, so hear me on that. But there are lesser and greater sins. And we know this from the Old Testament because there are almost two dozen sins that required capital punishment or the death penalty. So we know there are lesser or greater sins because we have lesser or greater consequences for those sins. Okay, and I think we understand that murdering someone physically is cosmic treason against God, but it is a greater sin in the sense that you are committing murder against another image bearer of God. Okay? Whereas impatience isn't actually murdering another image bearer of God, it's a sin within your own heart. But although there are lesser and greater sins and lesser or great and greater consequences, please understand that any sin we commit is still cosmic treason against our holy God. Man, this is really at the heart of the gospel, though, is it not? That even one sin of impatience is worth our eternal damnation in hell. This is the need for Jesus Christ and the gospel, that all of his patience has been credited to our account. All of our impatience was credited to him on the cross. I mean, this is the beauty of the gospel. We have committed cosmic treason against God, even in our impatience. Yet Christ went to the cross for you, dying for that specific sin. Even the respectable sins, right? Even the respectable sins, you know, that we're talking about today. So let's begin by getting into impatience, by just understanding where we're going this morning. I want us to consider from Scripture, and I think you know this by now, the sin of impatience and other related sins. I think that's key. So we're going to look at impatience, but really impatience is connected to a few other sins. And I think once we grasp the other sins or other categories that impatience are tied to, it's really going to help round out what we think about impatience and the opposing virtue, patience. So this morning, I want to consider the sin of impatience and other related sins, again, to help us mortify it in our pursuit of Christ and the glory of God. So I don't merely want us to just deal with the sin. I do, but that's not it. I want us to put on the opposite virtue of patience. Why? To be like Christ in our pursuit of the glory of God. Okay, so let's begin by looking at the sin of impatience. The sin of impatience. It's important that we recognize that impatience is a sin. Jerry Bridges, in Respectable Sins, here's how he defines impatience. He defines the sin of impatience as a strong sense of annoyance at the usually unintentional faults and failures of others. Now, I think this is a helpful definition. In classic Jerry Bridges terms, he really tries to condense a lot of material into short statements, right? If you've read Jerry Bridges' material before, he really is a master at taking large topics and themes and really condensing them down in a way that's digestible. So he does just that with this definition. It's a strong sense of annoyance at the usually unintentional faults and failures of others. Okay, so that's one aspect, that's one way to think about the sin of impatience. Now I want to look at another definition here that I think will help sort of color this a little more for us. And this is what I'm talking about with the sin of impatience and other related sins, okay? John Piper, he says and defines impatience this way, and I think this is helpful. Impatience is a form of unbelief. It's what we begin to feel when we start to doubt the wisdom of God's timing or the goodness of His guidance. It springs up in our hearts when the road to success gets muddy or even strewn with boulders or blocked by some fallen tree. Now, I think this is helpful, right? This helps broaden our understanding of impatience. So let me repeat just a couple things he said here. Impatience, so not only is it a strong sense of annoyance at the unintentional faults and failures of others, but he also says impatience is a form of unbelief. Now, what do we mean by unbelief? What does he mean? Well, he goes on. It's what we begin to feel when we start to doubt the wisdom of God's timing or the goodness of His guidance. In other words, it's when we start to doubt and question God's sovereignty and providence. That's what he's saying here. Another definition, again, just to help frame our minds, one topical Bible defines impatience as a state of restlessness or eagerness that often leads to frustration, I would say anger there, and a lack of self-control. Okay, so just by putting all of these definitions together, we're talking about an annoyance about somebody's unintentional faults or failures. We're talking about unbelief and doubting God's wisdom as it relates to His own providence. And then we're looking at impatience also as a state of restlessness or eagerness that leads to anger and a lack of self-control. So when we talk about impatience, I mean, impatience is not a standalone sin. We can categorize it, and I think that's helpful, and I think the Bible does do that. But once you really start probing into what impatience is, impatience is just kind of how other sins are manifesting themselves. So, impatience is a sinful act motivated by anger, the desire for control, and a lack of trusting God's providential circumstances in your life. Piper gives a couple examples here. He says, the battle with impatience can be a little skirmish over a long wait in the checkout line, or it can be a major combat over a handicap or disease or circumstance that knocks out half your dreams. So you can see how big of an issue impatience can be and how it can really creep up in any aspect of your life. I mean, this could happen here at Tom Thumb down the road, or it could be a huge medical issue or challenge that you are facing, or maybe a problem in your family. Impatience can show up anywhere, even in some of the simplest realities or even the most complex realities that this life has to offer. So impatience is a bit more complicated than a little irritation over going to get your license renewed, right? Anybody ever been impatient in those situations? Well, really, at its heart, we're a little upset with God's providence that day. If we want to categorize those things. Thankfully, we don't have to go in there as much as we used to. I feel like it's once every decade now, right? But that's the sin of impatience. Now, let's consider a couple examples of how this sin is expressed. How this sin is expressed. Now, it's expressed in a number of ways, and again, we're limited on time, so I've just identified two ways that the sin of impatience is expressed. First off, it's expressed in a lack of trust in God's character. A lack of trust in God's character. If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Again, just one example. I picked a familiar example because it will help you sort of immerse yourself in the context of the Genesis narrative. And it's one that's just, it's so obvious and jumps off the page that I think it's worth examining. So one way that impatience is expressed is when we as God's people demonstrate a lack of trust in God's character. We see this in the Abrahamic narrative of the book of Genesis. If you go to Genesis 12, and we'll look just at a few passages here to help us see this. You're in Genesis 12 now. Big picture, the book of Genesis, ultimately, it traces the Genesis 3:15 seed, right? When there's the promise that there will be from the seed of a woman someone who crushes the head of the serpent. That's Genesis 3:15. And then all throughout Genesis, you see that thread weaving from generation to generation and ultimately climaxes in Genesis 49, where it says basically that the seed will come from the tribe of Judah, okay? The scepter will not depart from Judah, okay? So that's Genesis 3:15, that's Genesis 49. So in the middle, that's why there's so much focus on the people's families, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, the 12 sons. There's just a huge focus on that. Why? Because it's tracing that there's a promised Savior coming from one of these descendants. So when you get to Genesis 12, where you are now, this is really the start of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, Abraham is a worshiper of the moon god. He's called by God to leave, to go forth from his hometown to a different country. If you look at Genesis 1, just quickly, go forth from your, or Genesis 12, verse 1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Notice verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant is basically a threefold promise that says, I'm going to give you a land, the promised land. I'm going to give you a seed. Someone's going to come from your line, and I'm going to bless the nation. So land, seed, blessing. That's how you can remember the Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, blessing. You see that all throughout Genesis. So that's the promise. Now go to chapter 13, just one chapter over. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west, for all the land which you see, I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. So again, this is a reiteration of what God has already promised. Abraham, it's going to happen. I'm giving you land. Now watch, look at verse 16. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants shall be numbered, right? So you've got twice already promises to Abraham and Sarah that they will have descendants that cannot be numbered. Well, you know the story. What's the issue right now at this point? Well, they don't have any kids, right? We're told in Genesis 11 that Sarah is actually barren. That's a huge marker there in Genesis 11. Now turn over to chapter 15. Turn over to chapter 15. Narrative continues. Abraham says, O Lord God, what will you give me? I'm childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer. Verse 3, Abraham said, since you have given me no offspring, this one, the servant, he's going to be the one, is basically what he's saying. And then God, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. All right, here we go. He's making this crystal clear. Look at verse 5. He took Abram outside and said, hey, just look up to the heavens, start counting the stars, if you can. And says, look, this will be like your descendants. Then look at verse 6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, credited him as righteousness, right? That profound verse, Genesis 15:6, quoted again in Romans 4. Quoted again in Galatians 3. That's like the heart of the gospel. So Abraham believed what God was saying. Thank the Lord he did. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, so Abraham was convinced. So the issue wasn't, well, did Abraham not believe it? No, he was convinced in God's promises, okay? But go to chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian, that's a crucial detail, Egyptian maid, Hagar. Verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid, perhaps I will have children through her." And look how verse 2 ends. Abram listened to her voice. Now, among other sins here, obviously, right? Adultery. Is the sin of patience. It's the sin of impatience. God had repeatedly told Abram, I mean, think about this. I mean, you know, this isn't just like a note that, you know, someone was passing to someone else, right? No, God is, he is telling Abraham audibly that you are going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. But over time, although they believed that, what did they develop within their heart? Impatience. Was this a nagging impatience or a frustration with the other one? No. It was a lack of what? It was a lack of trust in God's character. He had made promises, and if God makes a particular promise to a particular people, what will he do? He will always fulfill that promise. That's the reality behind covenantal promises. If God makes a promise within a covenant, he will fulfill it. By the way, Abraham was 86 years old when he conceived with Hagar, and it wasn't until about 13, 14 years later, that he and Sarah conceived and then Isaac was born. So again, God promised in Genesis 12, it's going to happen, and then eventually it did. But in between, they demonstrated a lack of trust. That's impatience. So, that's one expression, a familiar story, you know that. Let's look at a second expression of impatience. It's a lack of confidence in God's providence. A lack of confidence in God's providence. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. So a lack of trust in God's character, they just didn't believe fully that God was going to give them a son. They didn't trust God's character. But now let's see how the people demonstrate impatience by having a lack of confidence in God's providence or in God's timing. Notice Exodus 25. We pick up with the story. The people who were in Egypt have been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. God has taken them from Egypt, and over a three-month period, they traveled down south to Mount Sinai. So now they've reached Mount Sinai, and they're basically going to park at Mount Sinai for an entire year, okay? So they've left Egypt, traveled for 3 months, they get to Sinai, they're going to park there for a year, and they're going to wait on the Lord's timing to give them instructions. Now, notice chapter 25, verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, that's Sinai, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So this is Moses' first trip up Mount Sinai. So the people are camped around the mountain. Remember, they can't touch the mountain according to Exodus 19. But Moses is called up, and he goes up on Mount Sinai. He's going to be up there for 40 days, and he's going to receive all the revelation. And this is important, man. He's going to receive all the revelation required to build the tabernacle. So God will then come from the heavens, God will come down from Mount Sinai, and God will dwell in the midst of the people, and those people will be his people, and God will be their what? God will be their God. Okay, so all the people have to do is sit at the bottom of Mount Sinai and just wait. Because then Moses is going to come down and say, oh, by the way, guys, God's actually, he's leaving Sinai, and he's going to come down to the middle of the camp. He's going to dwell in the midst of all of us. Turn over to chapter 32. Well, you know how this goes, right? Chapter 32. Look at verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, uh-oh. Well, it's been 40 days, and they can't wait any longer. Where is our leader? Where is this guy? Well, you know what they do, right? They go get number two in command, who is Aaron, and they tell Aaron, hey, look, Moses isn't coming. We need to create a god, an image. We need to fall back into our Egyptian ways that we experienced, polytheism. We've got to deal with this. We need to make an idol, and we need to move on. Well, so what do they do? Well, you know, they tear off the gold rings they took from the Egyptians. They put them all together, and they put together a molten calf. They make an idol. They worship that idol. And then the next day, they rose up early. They offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a euphemism for sexual activity. A lot going on here. Really bad. A lot of sinful behavior. But what do we find here? Again, I bet you can guess because it's our theme this morning. The sin of impatience. If they would have just patiently trusted God's character, if they would have patiently waited on God's providence, everything would have worked out. Now, I'm grateful for Exodus 33 and 34, because then we find out that God is willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin because he is patient. He is patient, right? So, that's the sin of impatience. Again, a lot more we could say. Let's next consider the virtue of patience. The virtue of patience. So let's consider this virtue in several ways. Let's begin by just looking at its terminology. Its terminology. There are two words in the New Testament that are often used interchangeably for patience. The word patience is the first word. Patience is a compound word, and I mention this because the beginning of that compound word, the first word, is where we get our English word macro. Macro passions or macro state of mind. This is why patience is often called long suffering, right? So patience is to be long suffering. In the Old Testament, and you've heard Pastor Tom talk about this, it's to be long of nose. To be long of nose, to not get hot or angry or to twist off quickly. That's the idea of patience. Another word that is used interchangeably, and you're familiar with this, is the word endurance. Is the word endurance. Hebrews 12:1, and let us run with endurance. So being patient is being long of nose. It's to be long-suffering. It's to endure. It's to persevere. Those are the key terms used in the New Testament, okay? So that's the terminology. What about its definition? What about its definition? How does the New Testament define patience? It's a state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. So think of words like steadfastness, endurance, to remain patient while awaiting for something to come to fruition or an outcome. Think of other words like forbearance, patience, able to bear up under provocation. Okay, so I hope we're sort of getting a holistic view of what patience is now. It's to wait. It's to endure. Timothy George, in his commentary on Galatians, he says that patience refers to that quality of mind that disposes us to take everything in good part and not to be easily offended. It is the ability to put up with other people even when that is not an easy thing to do. And then another way of looking at patience, it's the attitude of tranquility while waiting. but also forbearance, the ability to bear with difficult circumstances and duress. So there's a lot going on here when we're talking about impatience and patience. But one of those is the ability to handle biblically and godly and Christ-likely when we're going through difficult circumstances or duress. Okay, so that's the virtue. Now let's start digging in a little more, and let's consider a Pauline theology of patience. Okay, so there's a lot we could do in terms of searching the scriptures to navigate what patience is. I just want us this morning, in the brief time that we've got left, just to quickly look through what the Apostle Paul says about patience. So there are several action steps I want to consider as we survey Paul's spirit-inspired understanding of patience, okay? So what are the action steps that we can take as we study what Paul says about patience? The first one is we need to cultivate the virtue in ourselves. So when Paul maps out patience in the New Testament, he calls believers to cultivate that virtue. Let me say it this way, men, and we all get this, I think. Patience does not come naturally. It just doesn't. So we have to cultivate this virtue in our own hearts, and we have to work hard at doing it. So we have to cultivate the virtue in our own lives. Now, how do we do this? How do we cultivate this virtue? Well, I think we could, again, we could make an endless list. I just tried to distill it down to 4 points here. So how do we cultivate this virtue? Yeah, number one, be honest with yourself about your sin. If you struggle on a regular basis with the sin of impatience, you've got to be honest with yourself about this. Don't keep it in the dark. Bring it to the light. Confess it to our Lord. Be honest with yourself about your sin. Examine your heart. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine your heart. Number two, be intentional about asking others who you know best. Well, what if you don't know? What if you leave here today? You're like, oh man, am I an impatient man? Do I struggle with this? And maybe in our, you know, our flesh is going to immediately say, oh no, not really. You know, so after you dig into your own flesh, dig into your own heart to see if impatience is an issue for you, I think it might be helpful if you intentionally ask others who know you best. Right? I don't think it would necessarily be helpful if you don't know Pastor Tom to go ask Pastor Tom on Sunday morning out in the worship center lobby, hey, Pastor Tom, do you think I'm an impatient person? He doesn't know you best, so he's not going to be able to evaluate that, right? Ask someone who knows you. Ask your spouse. Ask some of your closest friends. Ask your kids. Number three, be quick to confess to the Lord your sin of impatience, right? I mean, this is with any sin, but this is what we need to do, regular confession. You know, 1 John tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But that's built on the premise of if we confess, God will cleanse us. That's how we begin to cultivate it. A fourth action step is just to be resolved to deal with it. Be resolved to deal with it. If impatience is a difficulty for you, right? Don't just be resolved on your drive home today to deal with it. No, be resolved to continue to deal with it until it is actually dealt with. Now, of course, Christ, in a positional sense, he's dealt with that reality on the cross, right? You're forgiven past, present, future as it relates to all your impatience. But progressively, you want to grow in patience, and we need to be resolved to do that. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to examine a couple passages here to help us cultivate this virtue. Colossians 1, So after Paul makes his usual opening remarks, grace and peace to you and those things, in verse 3 through 8, he expresses his gratitude unto the Lord for the Colossians and their commitment to the gospel. But in verses 9 through 14, and it's probably marked off this way in your Bible, he shifts modes, and in the form of a prayer, he begins calling the Colossians and petitioning them not to settle for mediocrity, but to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. That's why he says, so that you may be able to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. So Paul is praying for this church. Ultimately, you could say Paul is praying for the Colossians, but he's ultimately praying that every church would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So look real quick at verses 9 through 12. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now what does Paul pray for? To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10. So that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Now, there's a lot going on here, right? But notice in verse 9, Paul prays for the Colossians to understand the object of their calling or the source. He prays that they would know God. Then he says in verse 10, he wants them to understand the purpose of their calling, and that is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now watch, and then in verse 10b, he prays for the Colossians to understand the fruit of their calling. So how do you know if you are growing in your knowledge and understanding of the Lord? How do you know if you are walking as a way of life in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and the gospel? Paul says, verse 10, then you will begin walking in steadfastness and patience. See, patience is really a great indicator of where we are in our sanctification. Part of that sanctification, part of that fruit, man, is for us to make sure in the practical biblical steps that we are walking in patience. Patience is a fruit of a regenerate heart. Now, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and let's look at one more example. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at another example of cultivating patience. 2 Timothy 3. Now, in verses 1 to 10 of 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes the plight of false teachers and their converts. Now, listen, I want you to hear the characteristics of false teachers and their converts, because he's then going to juxtapose that with the characteristics of believers. Okay, so in verses 1 through 10, Paul describes the plight of false teachers and false converts, and then characterizes them in three ways. In verses 2 through 5, Paul says that they are sinful. In verse 6, he says they take advantage of women. And in verses 7 through 9, he says they distort the truth. Okay, so that is how false teachers and false converts typically live. Sinful patterns. They are also taking advantage of women, and they also distort the truth. Now watch this. Now take your attention down to verse 10. Verse 10. So when you get to verse 10, Paul then begins to lay out instructions for Timothy to help him conduct himself in ministry, and then for him to teach others how to also conduct themselves. Listen, guys, follow me here. The pastoral epistles, it's Paul writing to Timothy, who is then to pastor churches, and not only is he to pastor churches, he's to train up their congregations, the people, in the way that they should live unto the Lord. So Paul says, Timothy, here's what the false teachers do, and here's how they live. Now I'm going to show you how you live and how you were to teach others. Look at verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. So Paul is now describing to Timothy, there's what the false teachers did, here is what you are to do. Now, if you just look at this verse here, quick with me, real quick. It says, you, however, followed my teaching. That word follows, it's important because it's telling us that Timothy carefully investigated the teaching of Paul and he followed it. It's the same word used in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, when it tells us that Luke went and investigated, interviewing people, looking for documents, getting stories and traditions to write the Gospel of Luke. So Luke went and investigated. He made a concerted effort to investigate what was going on in the life of ministry in Jesus, and then he wrote about it. Paul is telling Timothy, continue to investigate the proper teaching so that you might be able to live by it. What's one of those careful instructions that we see here, men, in verse 10? It's to what? Be patient. It's to be patient. Now, how was Timothy supposed to do this? Well, look down at 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. How are we supposed to do this? What do these verses tell us, men? What is going to help us not be like the false teachers, but walk in patience? What do we have to do? Invest our time in the Word of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, so that we might be equipped for every good work. So we have to be committed, men, to cultivating the virtue in ourselves. If we want to be patient, men, we have to do something about it. And the Spirit of God will help us do that. Secondly, as we look at Paul's theology of patience, not only cultivate the virtue ourselves, but we need to exercise the virtue towards others. This is how spiritual formation works. This is how sanctification works. We deal with the sin in our own heart first, and then we begin exercising it outward to others, right? So we want to deal with our sin vertically with God, to love God, and then we want to express the opposite virtue towards others horizontally as we love others. This is how it works. Now turn to Galatians 5. Let me show you a quick example as time is slowly getting away from us here. Galatians 5, you're familiar with Galatians, right? Paul's defense of justification by faith alone. But what is often overlooked about Galatians is Paul's emphasis on you aren't saved by your works, but works are evidence that you have been saved. In other words, you aren't justified by your works, but your works prove your justification. That's really Galatians 5. Notice Galatians 5:16. Here's Paul's command to the Galatian churches. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So if you have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, Paul says, look, here's an exhortation. Here's a command for you. Walk in the Spirit. In other words, if you've been justified, I want to see that in your life. And I will say, it doesn't come across in English, verse 16, but when Paul says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, that's not a suggestion for us. You go back and look at that in Greek, that's actually an imperative, that's a command. If we are justified before our God and we are saved, Paul commands us to walk in the Spirit. And if you do that, you won't live in impatience. Now, jump down to verse 22. How do we walk in the Spirit? It's through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And if we do that on a regular basis and ask the Lord to help us, we will produce the fruit in keeping with those realities. Look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And notice the context. Paul is writing to churches, which assumes that people are connected to local churches, which assumes people are doing what? Interacting with one another, right? Christianity is not an isolated religion. It's meant to be done in fellowship, in communion. So Paul is saying, express and demonstrate patience before the Lord and with others. Number three, we must also model the virtue after God. Model the virtue after God. Three times in Paul's letters, he highlights the fact that God is patient. According to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we are told that not only is God kind, that he is also patient. And it is God's kindness and patience that has led us to repentance, salvation. It's amazing to think about, right? God, the sovereign King of the universe, has been so patient with us, and it is because of God's patience that has actually led us to salvation. I mean, if God is willing to do that to the worst of the worst, us, shouldn't we be able to model that towards our family members, people here at church? Absolutely. We need to model that virtue after God. Well, lastly, men, as we finish our time this morning, I want us to consider, fourthly, the believer's practice of patience. The believer's practice of patience. How can we practice patience? Well, what are we to do? What are some action steps? Again, a lot we could say, trying to just distill this down for some bite-sized takeaways here. One practical way we can pursue patience is to pursue God from the Psalms. To pursue God from the Psalms. That might not have been a point of application that you expected here, but what I want us to understand about the Psalms is that if we open up the Psalms, we are provided these specific words that we can offer up to God, both in prayer and praise. And what we see repeatedly in the book of Psalms is the psalmist talking about how God is slow to anger. In other words, how God is patient. We need to pursue God from the Psalms because in the Psalms we see the patience of God. And not just the patience of God, we see God's people expressing and praising and worshiping God because of his patience. This will help us. So as we do this, we need to first ask God to be conformed to his character. You know, this isn't really rocket science. Let's go to the Psalms. When we come across a specific psalm that talks about God's patience, his long suffering, the fact that he is slow to anger, we simply need to ask God to help us be like him. And I promise our God will be absolutely delighted to hear us ask. Because he wants to conform us to the image of Christ. That's Romans 8, right? To be conformed to the image of Christ. Many psalms we could look at. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. By the way, this slow to anger talk throughout the Psalms, even later in Jonah, is built off Exodus 33 and 34 after the golden calf incident. When they were acting like fools, God comes on the scene in Exodus 33 and 34 and says, look, I'm slow to anger. I'm gracious, full of steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. I mean, this is what our God does, and he wants us to be conformed to his patience, to his character. Next, we can ask God, as we pursue God in the Psalms, to be conformed to his providence. Ask God to be, or comforted rather, in his providence. Now, what do I mean by that? Ask God to be comforted in his providence. How often does the psalmist say, "Lord, I am waiting on you. I am waiting on you." To put that in sort of 2026 terms, God, I'm waiting on your timing. I am waiting. Help me wait. And the psalmist was always comforted in the fact that God's timing is always, it's always perfect. It's always best. That's providence, okay? And then lastly here, as we practice patience, not only to pursue God from the Psalms, we can remember Christ and the gospel. We can remember Christ and the gospel. As we close, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know I've gone over on time, but let me close with us looking at 1 Timothy 1. So not only do we pursue God in the Psalms, men, if we want to practice patience, we also simply need to remember Christ and the gospel. First Timothy 1, familiar words. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "This is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost or the chief of all." That's Christ's mission. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Follow with me. Verse 16, after we see Christ's mission, we also see his example. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience." There it is. As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul is saying Christ was patient with me. Now I must be patient with others. Christ is the example. Now notice how this verse ends, and this is where we will close our time this morning. Paul, or our response. Verse 17, how do we respond to the patience of God in Christ Jesus? Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. We just respond in worship, in worship. This is our God, though, isn't it? Our God is a patient God. Patient and desiring and willing to save sinners from that impatience that is so deep and wretched in our own heart. I pray, men, that as we leave here today, that we would take seriously our impatience, dig into our own heart, find ways to get a scalpel in there and root it out. Why? So we can model and imitate our Heavenly Father and walk in the same footsteps as our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful for our time. We are grateful, God, that you are so patient. We think of our own lives, God, and how we have fallen so short of that standard. But at the same time, God, we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the balm that soothes our soul, that heals and refreshes our inner being. And we thank you, God, that we can see him as the standard of patience and know that that standard has been imputed to us through his sacrificial death on the cross and his victorious resurrection 3 days later. Help us as we move forward, God, not to be people that are impatient, but to be patient. For Christ's name's sake, amen.